You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, we've begun a new series on Christology, and in particular, we're going to be using St. Cyril of Alexandria's text on the unity of Christ. Now, as we said last time, we're not just going to read it. It's a kind of a dialogue where you have person A and person B discussing the Christological controversy of the day, which, of course, was brought upon the church by Nestorius, the Bishop of Constantinople. But what we're going to do is kind of take the synopsis, take the nuggets of divine truth that Cyril gives to us in this text. All right, we have a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started. Now, in our last lecture, we had talked about Hebrews chapter 2, in which the Holy Spirit teaches us about the incarnation in this way: that the children share in flesh and blood, so therefore he himself, being Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In addition to this passage, we looked at 1 John chapter 3. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, when we look at these passages, we are learning the economy of salvation, the management of God from creation to redemption, how God himself brings about salvation, the restoring of all things. Now, in today's lecture, we want to begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, in which the Apostle Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Now, when Cyril brings this passage to our attention, and he kind of meditates upon it, and he looks at the text, and he notes that Christ was rich, that is, in the form of God. And he emptied himself, not counting equality a thing to be grasped. But he became poor for our sake. That is, he took upon the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. If he did not become poor for us, what benefit is it for humanity? How can man gain the riches of his divinity, which grants us life and salvation, unless Christ makes us rich? You see, Christ became poor for us so that we might become rich in him. Through natural birth, we obtain the poverty of Adam, which is slavery to sin and death. Through the spiritual birth, by water and the Spirit in holy baptism, we obtain the riches of Christ's divinity. Now, the Apostle Paul writes it in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Now, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 47 through 49. "Adam was the first man of the dust. In Adam, all die. We return to the dust. Now, Christ is the man of heaven, that is, of God. In Christ, we are being renewed into his image. In Christ, we have life. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks in this way in Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now that's Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Now again, in this passage, note that God sent forth his Son. The Son of God was born of a woman. The Son of God was born under the law. This passage speaks in contradiction to Nestorius. You see, Nestorianism teaches that the Son of Man was born of a woman. They deny that the Son of God himself was born of a woman, that it was not God who was born of Mary, but just merely a man. But in the mystery of the Incarnation, we know that the Apostle Paul speaks clearly. Paul says that God's Son was born of the Virgin. That means God himself, born of the Virgin Mary. Of course, this will become a heated exchange between Nestorius and Cyril, where Cyril wants to clearly articulate the faith by saying that Mary is the bearer of God, whereas Nestorius does not want to say that. He wants to say that Mary is merely the bearer of the Christ. Now, we'll talk more about that later on. But back to this text in Galatians chapter 4, in which we're looking at the economy of salvation, that we understand that in the Incarnation, the Son of God was the first one, according to the human nature, to be conceived by the Holy Spirit so that we would become sons of God, born from above by the Holy Spirit in the waters of holy baptism. Now, let's try this again. Let's get this clear. We want to be clear on it. That God himself became man. That the Son of God was born of Mary. So that we could be reborn in the waters of holy baptism and become children of God. Or as the text in Scripture will say, that we have become sons of God by grace, to emphasize that we are heirs of the kingdom, to emphasize the inheritance we have in Christ. Of course, other times the text of Scripture will call us children of God, belonging to the family of God, those who have been born again, born from above with a spiritual birth. And so Christ took upon flesh and blood in a physical birth so that we who by nature are born physically may be reborn spiritually. And so in the same passage here in Galatians 4, in which Paul is talking about the benefits of holy baptism, he says that we are adopted sons. And as adopted sons, we are no longer slaves. That's the contrast that he's using between being a slave and an adopted son. As an adopted son, we are in God's family, and the Holy Spirit cries out from our hearts, Abba, Father. So that in Christ, we have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. You see, Galatians 3 was ending on the note of baptism. If you would backtrack a couple of verses right before our passage in Galatians 4, you would read the Apostle Paul saying, In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So you see, here's the emphasis, that the Son of God was born of Mary so that we could be born again and become adopted sons of God, heirs of the kingdom. Now, in this piece on the unity of Christ, Cyril presents these passages to us to teach us proper Christology, as the Holy Spirit has given to us, revealing the knowledge of salvation in the writings of the apostles. Now, in opposition to this, the Nestorian teaching was founded on the idea that the Son of God merely conjoined himself to the Son of Man, that is, Jesus of Nazareth. In this way, they, the Nestorians, ended up teaching two different persons of the one Christ. One person was the Son of God, and the other person was the Son of Man. Thus, they incorrectly taught about the economy of salvation, that is, God's ordering and management of salvation. In their view, the Son of God did not empty himself to be born of a woman. The one who was rich did not become poor. When the Nestorians taught that Christ did not become flesh, in reality, they bankrupted the economy of salvation. Now again, when we use this phrase, the economy of salvation, we are talking about God's management of creation, including his plan for redemption as it has been revealed to us in the prophetic and apostolic scriptures. Now, therefore, in response to the Nestorian bankrupted economy, Cyril of Alexandria explains the true economy of salvation in this way. The poverty of our fallen humanity is a result of being enslaved to sin and death. In the Holy Incarnation, the Son of God became flesh in order to abolish the curse and punishment. He became flesh in order to overthrow the dominion of death and to put an end to the reign of sin. Christ emptied himself, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 2, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. And again, the apostle teaches us in 2 Corinthians 8, as we've said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, in other words, in Christ, we gain the freedom from sin and death, becoming rich in righteousness and life. So that Cyril describes the economy of salvation in this way. The invisible one became visible in the flesh. The one who blesses all creation was accursed. The one who is the righteous one was numbered with the transgressors. The one who is life came in the appearance of death. All of this the Son of God underwent in order to reconcile and restore our human nature. In all this, the Son of God remained what he is in the divine nature. Now, as the title of the book insinuates, it's the unity of the Christ. So we're talking about the personal union, the hypostatic union. Now, when we say hypostatic, we're talking this language of the hypostasis, the person that we would use in English, but the Greek word hypostasis is a subsisting person, one who is united, not separated as one person being the Son of Man and the other person being the Son of God, but rather united in the one person of the Christ, the one hypostasis, yet having two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. Now, we'll talk about this more as time goes on, of course, because that's the unity, this personal union of the two natures. Now, this language of economy, again, it's God's management of creation and redemption, that Christ came to redeem us. We were poor. We were in this death, in sin, in wickedness. That's this poor state that we were in. But now in Him, we become rich, that we have life, we have righteousness, we have salvation. And He came to redeem us. So the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 4, again, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, it is clearly taught by the apostles that the Son of God was born of woman in order to redeem humanity. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And that's Romans 8, verse 3. Now again, in this passage, note the language of God sending His Son, teaching us the distinction in persons, the two hypostases, the hypostasis of the Father and the hypostasis of the Son. There's a distinction there, the one who sends and the one who is sent. That the Father sends the Son. It does not say that the Son of God took a man named Jesus alongside Himself and they went together. Instead, it says that the Son of God was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Son of God submitted Himself to a birth like ours of a woman. Now, when we say that God was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, we are confessing that He assumed a human nature from the Virgin, yet without sin. He is flesh of our flesh and blood of our blood, but with no sin at all. The original sin of Adam and Eve was not communicated to Him, as He was not conceived in the ordinary way of a man and woman. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin. Therefore, the Son of God was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, of course, without sin, so that He could condemn sin in the flesh. Now, the Holy Spirit teaches us in Hebrews chapter 4 that He had no sin, saying this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now that's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. To be without sin when tempted is to be sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Again, in John's first letter in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit teaches us that He had no sin, saying, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." To say that in the Son of God there is no sin is to say that He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Holy Spirit teaches us that He knew no sin, saying, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." To say that He knew no sin is to say that He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, furthermore, the Holy Spirit teaches us that he did not sin, saying this, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Now that's the words of the Apostle Peter in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 22. Again, to say he committed no sin is to say that he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Our human flesh, by nature, is corrupted with sin. We have inherited this condition from our father, Adam. Adam is our physical father. When we are conceived and born, we are conceived and born in sin. Now, through Christ, we gain regeneration, the gift of the Holy Spirit, in which we become adopted children, adopted sons of God, heirs of the kingdom, by grace. Now, Cyril of Alexandria taught that the Son of God was made man. That is, he became human in order to restore our fallen nature inherited from Adam. Christ was the first one, according to his human nature, who was born of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to be born from above with a spiritual birth and regeneration. And Jesus had spoke these words in John chapter 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." To be born of water and the Spirit is to receive the gift of holy baptism, in which we receive the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul teaches us that God the Father saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Of course, that's Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Likewise, Paul teaches, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's Galatians chapter 3. Furthermore, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, when Cyril of Alexandria is unpacking this whole economy of salvation, this understanding that we become children of God, even more so, sons of God, that is, heirs, by grace, so that we become by grace adopted to be placed in the family of God. Now, of course, on the contrast, Christ himself is the only begotten Word of God, eternally begotten of God, of the same essence and substance of God. He is God by nature. He is God's Son by nature. We are sons of God by grace. So Cyril of Alexandria taught that Christ is the true and natural Son of God, who became man so that we too might be able to call God our Father and remain free from the corruption of the human nature inherited from our first father, Adam, that we've received through our physical birth. Thus, after the resurrection in his body, Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers, and you say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Of course, that's John chapter 20, verse 17. According to his divine nature, he is the only begotten one of the Father. He alone is eternally begotten of the Father. and he rightfully can call the person of the Father his Father by nature and in truth. But now, as a result of his self-emptying in the incarnation, we too are able to be born from above and call upon the person of the Father as our Father. Furthermore, according to his human nature, the Son of God is a brother to all humanity. And for this reason, according to his human nature, he can rightfully call the Father his God. Now, of course, the Father is our God as we are human. Now, the Apostle John teaches us that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. However, the people of Israel did not acknowledge him. As John writes in chapter 1 of his gospel, then he writes and says, but to all who did receive him, that is, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The eternally begotten Word of God empties himself, becoming poor, so that we may become rich in him and become children of God. Now, the Apostle Peter opens his second letter by stating the truth of the mystery of the incarnation in this way. So in chapter 1 of his second letter, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Again, that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Now, the only way that we are enabled to become partakers of the divine nature is by the Son of God partaking of our human nature, but without sin. In his humanity, we gain restoration and reconciliation. In him, we have life and godliness and escape the corruption of this world and our own sinful desires in our corrupted flesh. Only by the blood of Christ can we become holy children of God. Now, previously in Peter's first letter, he writes to the children of God who have been born again through the waters of holy baptism, saying this in chapter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening. And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.